And last week we found out he was traveling on the way to Jerusalem. And now we begin a new section of Mark, the final section as it were, in Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. And it's the last week of Jesus' life, sometimes called the Passion Week. It is one-third of the Gospel of Mark, even though it's the last 7 days of Jesus' life. So there's a great deal of emphasis placed here. And this morning it starts with the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry is in all four of the Gospels, but we'll notice in Mark's Gospel, this triumphal entry is not as triumphal as we would hope. But the theme still comes out that Jesus is King and Messiah. And that really becomes the focus as Jesus is going to be beginning his new ministry in Jerusalem and his final days. So let us read God's holy word from Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 1, ending at verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So ends the reading of God's inerrant word. Let us bow before him in prayer. Our Father, we come before you and we ask you now for guidance, for strength. We pray that you would give the preacher the words to say and give your people ears to hear your word of truth. May you plant it deep in us and may it grow to become fruit for your kingdom and for your glory. Father, show us Jesus and may we be transformed by meeting him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Junior year of college, I went on a camping trip, and it was late Easter. It was a late Easter in March, and winter had already passed, and I was not really planning the trip at all. I just tagged along at the last minute and borrowed someone else's sleeping bag, and I didn't look at the weather or anything else, and I found out that there was a cold snap that weekend. And it actually, we had a frost and a flurries while we were camping. I wasn't really ready for that. And my sleeping bag wasn't built for that, to say the least. It was maybe available for, 50 degrees and above, but it was not built for anything cold. I didn't have a pad, which is not just for comfort, but actually keeps you warm if the ground is cold. And I remember having a long night turning over again and again as I couldn't fall asleep in the tent because I was cold and everyone else had warm sleeping bags and was just sound asleep. And I was unprepared for that situation. I didn't prepare properly. And some of you are Boy Scouts in here and you're thinking the motto of Boy Scouts, be prepared. Be prepared. And proper preparation is important, isn't it? To be prepared for the situation. And in this passage, Jesus is spending a great deal of time preparing himself, preparing this entrance. You notice the first six verses, over half the passage, deal with preparation before it even talks about going into Jerusalem. And so let's look at that setting of that preparation first. We see where they are. Verse 1 gives us four locations, four geographic points that some of them were aware of and some of them were not. But it lists Jerusalem, Bethany, and the Mount of Olives. Now, Bethany is the home base for the entire week. It's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home is. It's just a couple miles away on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem's on one side of the Mount of Olives, Bethany's on the other. And it was just a day's walk that Jesus is going to be retiring to every day. Bethage is really the outskirts of Jerusalem. This would have been below the Mount of Olives. This is where the road would have gone through. And then the Mount of Olives is 300 feet above Jerusalem. So it kind of overlooks the temple and everything else. And so they would have come up the road through Bethage. They would have seen a road trailing off to Bethany. And they would have went up to the Mount of Olives. And over there they would have an overlook of the city of Jerusalem for the first time. And the temple would have been shining bright, those white stones reflecting the Mediterranean sun. And they would have, all Jesus had to do was simply travel down the Kidron Valley and up to the Temple Mount, about a mile or less. You could easily see the journey. But Jesus stands there at the threshold. He overlooks and surveys the city, and then he gives directions to his disciples. He decides at this point he's going to prepare his entry into Jerusalem. He begins this preparation first by sending two disciples in verse 1 and 2, find the colt, untie it, and bring it to me. So they have a mission. They're to search for this colt in the nearby village and return with it. And in verse 3 says, if anyone asks, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. So he gives them a mission, and then he gives them a provision. He says, if anyone asks, here's your answer. And guess what? Right after that, in verse 4, 5, and 6, somebody asks. And it says, they answered as Jesus had told them to. And the people let them go. And so what we're seeing is a deliberate preparation by Jesus. He sends them to get a specific animal. He provides them with a specific answer for the question that comes. And so we're seeing this preparation. We're seeing the knowledge of Jesus. Jesus knows where the tied animal is. He knows, it seems like he knows that they're going to be asked this question. And that's what he explains to them. He doesn't explain everything else about it. He just explains this is your answer that you're supposed to give. He doesn't tell them what they're doing. And so as Jesus prepares, I think the point we're supposed to be seeing is that he plans this and he's in control of this situation. In other words, he is sovereign here. That's the image. We see Jesus' complete provision and guidance. Jesus knew what he was doing in Jerusalem, didn't he? He knew what he was doing. And Jesus knew what he was doing in Jerusalem, and the point is he knows what he's doing now in Boone. That's the application there. He sent disciples out with a specific purpose, and he still sends disciples out with specific purposes. Jesus gives the mission. And the disciples didn't have everything explained to them, and neither do we at times have everything explained to them. Disciples didn't know they're getting ready for the triumphal entry. They're just getting a colt. And yet there's a giant plan. But also we see Jesus prepared them, right? He provided the two disciples with the answer they needed. And so we notice that Jesus prepares us. He provides us with the knowledge, with the strength and the abilities we need. As Ephesians 2:10 reminds us, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He prepares it. But also, he also provides the provisions. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us. God's power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We don't always think that way. And so we, as his disciples, need to rest in his sovereign knowledge and provision. Jesus was sovereign even when he was on earth. And now he is enthroned in heaven. And he is still sovereign. He is still ruling and reigning as king. Do we believe that? Do you believe that in your life? That Jesus sends you out with a purpose? That when you go to school, when you run errands, when you go to work, there is a purpose? You say, well, why, what's the purpose? Well, did you see in verse 3 that if anyone asks why you're doing this, say, the Lord needs it. Do you feel a tension there? Jesus, the King of the universe, the Messiah, needed the colt. There's sort of a little bit of a tension that Jesus is sovereign, yet he used his disciples, and he uses this colt to achieve his purpose. And Jesus is still sovereign. But he uses his disciples, you and me, he uses his church to achieve his purpose. And Jesus is pleased to use those ordinary, simple people to achieve his purpose. And so let us be faithful to his command and see what he will do because of that. And so we see this deliberate preparation of Jesus. And we see that Jesus is sovereign in this deliberate preparation. But why all this preparation? What's the preparation for? It's for this entrance into Jerusalem. We see that in verse 6 and following. And all this preparation points to one thing. It's all for one purpose. This is a symbolic entrance. It's a symbolic entrance. And it's a symbolic entrance for three reasons. The animals, the geography, and the crowds. Let's look at those three reasons. The animals, the geography, and the crowds. We see it's a symbolic entrance because the animal is symbolic. On a colt. Now, probably many of us are familiar with Zechariah 9 because this passage is preached often and read often, but it's still not something that's on the top of our heads. But in Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, full of a donkey." And so this is symbolic because it's fulfilling that scripture that the king is going to come on a colt. But it's also symbolic, the animal, not just for it being a colt, but for being tied up. And I know that sounds kind of silly, but if you read the passage, it talks about being tied or untied 5 different times in 3 verses. It keeps saying, why are you untying it? Well, we're untying it because of this. We found the tied colt and we untied it. And it just keeps repeating that idea of a tied colt. And that seems kind of a bizarre, but it's actually an allusion to Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is a passage where it's talking about Judah, the Messiah's line, and it connects it with a tied colt. It says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. And it's this allusion to this king from the line of Judah, who the nations will obey. And it has this picture of a tied colt. And it's referencing that. And so this is a symbolic entrance because we see this tied colt and we see that it is a colt. So it's fulfilling both Zechariah 9 and Genesis 49. But then let's look at the geography. How is that symbolic? Well, I think we're not all familiar with the book of Ezekiel. It's a big book. It's a long book, and we don't really know it from the back of our hand. But if we did, we would see a lot of allusions there, because one of the major themes in the book of Ezekiel is the glory of the Lord. And there's this scene where the glory of the Lord departs out of the eastern gate, goes over the Mount of Olives and disappears. It leaves the temple. And it's a horrible picture of God departing from his kingdom. And then later in Ezekiel 43, Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of the Lord coming over the Mount of Olives, across through the eastern gate and into the temple. And it's exactly the same path that Jesus travels. The Israelites were waiting for the glory of the Lord returning this way. And Jesus comes over the Mount of Olives, goes down through the eastern gate and up into the temple. And I think that's a clear symbolism. of this entrance. It's a symbolic entrance talking about the return of God and his glory and his presence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the animal is symbolic, the geography, the path itself is symbolic, and then the crowds do some symbolic things. We see that their actions are symbolic and their words. What's their actions? Do you see what their actions are in verse 8? It says that many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches. Now in 2 Kings 9, Jehu, the king, has the cloak spread on the ground before him. And it's kingly treatment. As soon as he's declared king, they all spread cloaks in front of him. And so the idea is, this is kingly treatment. The Messiah, there's some sort of kingly image being brought here by the crowd, by their actions. It's symbolic. But also their words are symbolic. What do they shout? They shout four different phrases. There's four phrases they're shouting there. And I think if there's a lot of Old Testament references here. You probably are overwhelmed with it, but they're there, and it's important to see them. And Psalm 113 through 118, I don't know if you know, those collection of Psalms, 113 to 118, are called the Psalms of Ascent. Psalms of Ascent were used by pilgrims as they traveled, as they ascended up to Jerusalem. They're about looking up to Jerusalem, looking up to the temple, going up, about the people of God gathering. And they were usually sung and used and recited as they traveled for religious festivals, which we know from the larger context that they're preparing for Passover. And those phrases, those four phrases, if you were to read those Psalms, you'd find several of them directly quoted. Psalm 118 is quoted twice there. And the ideas or the images conveyed are just the same pictures of going up to Jerusalem. And so these are various phrases. And I think each of these phrases points to who Jesus is. And yet at the same time, the crowds are not clearly aware of who Jesus is. They're not applying them directly to Jesus, I don't think. These were phrases that would have been used at the time of festivals, all of them. And yet they're not applying them to Jesus. And we see this in the first phrase, Hosanna. Hosanna is literally translated as a prayer, just means save us. But it was also just used as a greeting between pilgrims, before a rabbi. It was used to just express acclamation and praise in general. So it wasn't necessarily that they were thinking the word save us every time they said Hosanna. Kind of like amen. Amen doesn't always mean, you don't say amen every single time you say that, you mean let it be. Sometimes you just mean I agree with you. You know, and that's how we use it for as a phrase. And so Hosanna wasn't meaning that every person was praying, God save us, while they're going up. It was just a celebratory term of greeting and welcoming as they were drawing close to Jerusalem. And the same thing with blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was a greeting used when you came to Jerusalem to other pilgrims because they would bless each other and they were coming in the name of the Lord to worship God. And so that was a phrase that would have been used regularly. And so it's not specifically used of Jesus, even though it should be. Kind of like Hosanna. It's not being used of Jesus, but that's exactly who they should be praying to save them. And then this third phrase, blesses the coming of the kingdom of our father David. It was just a hope of salvation, a general phrase. They're not necessarily saying, Jesus, you are David's king. They're just hoping that David's king and the salvation of the Lord will come. And that, I think, Hosanna in the highest echoes that. It's an appeal for God to bring in a new age. It's not consciously applied to Jesus, even though he is the one doing this. And so all of these things come together. This symbolic entrance through the symbolic animal, through this geography and this place, and through the crowds, their actions, and all these words are conveying a single idea. That this is a symbolic entrance, that Jesus is the Messiah King. They all build together to that picture. Now, there's no one line that says that. And I don't think everyone there understood all that symbolism. But that's what's being brought together. A symbolic animal, a colt, tied up. A symbolic place from the Mount of Olives through the Eastern Gate into the temple. A symbolic crowd with their kingly treatment and their messianic phrases repeated over and over. And you might be saying, yeah, but I don't know the Old Testament that well. I didn't see any of that. And I think there's a sense in which this symbolic entrance reveals Jesus, but there is a great veiledness. There's a great veiledness there. Mark doesn't quote the Old Testament passages. Luke does, Matthew does. Mark just lets it all just kind of sit under the radar. And if you've been with us in Mark, you've realized there's a common theme. There's this idea that Jesus always reveals and conceals at the same time. That Jesus speaks in parables to enlighten and to confuse. And there's this oscillating back and forth throughout the gospel of availing himself and unveiling himself. It's a continual theme. We see Jesus, but not too much Jesus, too quickly. And we can just look through. Jesus does miracles. He heals someone. He tells them, don't tell anybody about it. And then Jesus goes and he teaches. And then we look afterward and he's explaining it all to his disciples in the house alone. That the crowds hear some of the teaching, but then he really explains it in a private time. And that the demons cry out, Jesus, you are the Son of God. And he says, don't tell anyone that. Silences them. It's sort of this veiling where Jesus is shown for just a second and then it's taken away. And it's this, what we call the messianic secret. And why this messianic secret? Why this theme of veiledness? Why is Jesus giving the symbolic entrance, but he's not telling everybody all the details? He's not openly and clearly connecting all the pieces. Well, I think the answer is that Jesus reveals himself on his own terms. And that comes out in Mark very clearly. Jesus doesn't want to be confused with a military Messiah, and he doesn't want his kingdom to be confused with an earthly kingdom. Jesus will only be understood on his terms. I don't know about you, but when we take this idea and apply it, do you like your stuff personalized? If we look at our culture, personalizing things is normal. I do. We personalize our phones. We put the app where we want it to. We choose our apps and not those apps. We put our wallpaper on the background. We have our bookmarks placed where we want. Personalized shirts. We personalize our license plates. We personalize our coffee mug in the morning. Whatever we want, we personalize it. And we live in a culture that personalizes things. Burger King's advertising campaign. Have it your way. We embrace that. And our culture and us with it sometimes think that way about Jesus. I want to personalize Jesus who fits me. More radical and revolutionary. Or maybe you want him more family oriented, more relatable. Or maybe you want him a little bit more political minded. Or you want him less politically minded. Or you want a little bit more love in Jesus. Or I want more law. And we have this way of choosing what we want and personalizing Jesus. What do you prefer? We like to pull the parts of Jesus out we enjoy and avoid the other parts. And this veiled Messiah idea doesn't conform to our picture of Jesus. He can only be understood on his terms. And we have to come to Jesus the way he reveals himself. And how do we see him? How does he reveal himself? What are his terms? Well, I think ultimately the reason for the secret motif is that Jesus' terms are that Jesus will only be understood in light of the cross. And until that point, every confession of Jesus is not complete. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, comes in the name of the Lord to give his life as a ransom for many. And those words, were just mentioned seven verses before this. They should still be ringing in our ears as we read the Gospel of Mark. He just said that, and now he's coming into Jerusalem. That Jesus is the one we should cry out, Hosanna, save us. And so we to know Jesus means to know him only at the foot of the cross. That is where we see grace. That is where we see love. That is where we see sin. That is where we see sacrifice. That is where we see judgment. That is where we see forgiveness. It's only at the foot of the cross. And that's what that idea of veiledness is. It's waiting until we get to the cross. We only understand the incarnation in light of the cross. We understand the resurrection in light of the cross. We understand Jesus' life and ministry in light of the cross. We have to remind ourselves we don't look anywhere else. We don't look beyond anything else. We find Jesus at the foot of the cross. And so we see this deliberate preparation. Jesus is sovereign. Six verses Mark spends on that. And then we see this symbolic entrance. Four verses get spent on that. And then what follows? If you've added up, that's 10 of our 11 verses. That's the bulk of the passage. But then in verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He goes to the central point of the city. And then what follows? How does the narrative suddenly shift in verse 11? He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany. Boy, that was anticlimactic, wasn't it? There's this, what a huge letdown, Jesus. It was too late? How late really was it, Jesus? You did all this preparation? You've spent Mark builds up this entrance. You enter and then you get there and you forgot to leave enough time to do anything? It just seems like it doesn't add up. What is this? Where is the crowd? In verse 10, they're shouting, Hosanna in the highest. In verse 11, Jesus departs with the 12. Just immediately, we go from this rousing crowd to, and then there was the 12, and they went back to Bethany, to home, and retired for the evening. And sure, Jesus scouts out the temple, and he will begin to execute his plans and his ministry in Jerusalem tomorrow, in the next passage. But why? What is this? And I think we want to say this is intentional. This is intentional. This immediate exit. Because it shows us the fickleness of the crowds. The fickleness of the crowds. It teaches us that excitement is not discipleship. That faith is not an emotional experience, but a lifestyle practice. And if you've been tracing Mark with us, this theme of discipleship gets repackaged and relooked at over and over and over. It's one of his major points. And he's bringing that up again. And he's pointing out that a true follower has more than a fleeting mountaintop experience with Jesus. A true follower will hike along the whole trail. He won't just appear for the vistas. He won't just be there for the triumphal entry. That's the idea. The masses may swarm to Jesus. They may look like they see who Jesus is. But that's not a true follower. James Edwards, commentator, summarizes it this way. Mark's account is noteworthy for what does not happen. The whole scene comes to nothing. Mark is warning against mistaking enthusiasm for faith and popularity for discipleship. Jesus is not confessed in pomp and circumstance, but only at the cross. So this nothing, this anticlimactic ending is intentional. It's showing us that we can be wrapped up in the crowds and the excitement of the moment, but not really be a disciple. And so, discipleship can be difficult. It can be hard. It's not purely moments of celebration. And so the church and Christians, we must not be enamored with new movements, with exciting movements, or with revivals. Yes, God uses movements, and God uses revivals, and he continues to. But that's not discipleship. there should be mountaintop experiences in the Christian life. If you've never, ever felt close to God and you've been a Christian for 30 years, then maybe that is a question for you to wonder about. You've never, ever had any sort of mountaintop experience, any sort of moment of closeness. That is a characteristic of the Christian life, but there are deep valleys between those peaks. And so this is a corrective to us. Do I run after extraordinary experiences? Do we search for the next emotional high or the newest technique for spiritual growth? And it's hard not to want that. Highs are nice. Growth is good. We love it when we have a spurt of growth, of spiritual development. But Christianity is not about skipping from peak to peak. Christianity treads through the valleys and finds Jesus at the low points, at the cross. And so the church is called to be the 12 who stands with Jesus after the crowds have dissipated, after the jubilation has ended. And Mark wants us to ask this question over and over. Am I a disciple of Christ, or am I one of the crowds? Am I a disciple of Christ, or am I one of the crowds? Am I caught in the enthusiasm and the emotional adrenaline, or am I caught by the person of Christ? Does Jesus, the God-man, the Savior of the world, overwhelm me? Do I love Jesus, or do I love the event? Growing up, I went to Super Bowl parties with my extended family every year. With the extended relatives, we'd go to a Super Bowl party. And there was one relative who loved the event and who was very friendly, loved the fun, the experience, the crowds, would talk the whole time. The energy of the whole experience was exciting. And for him, the pregame, the national anthem, the halftime show, the commercials, and the game were all on equal footing. And you know that type of person, right? He loved the event. The experience was great. But he didn't care two whits about football. Didn't even know what was going on. And I don't care if you love football at all. But do you love Jesus? Or do you love being around the event? Do you love being around an event? Do you love what Jesus loves? Or do we just love the excitement? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Do we love his law? I think too often we fail before temptation because we love ourselves and our sin more than we actually love Jesus. When Jesus later said, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do we love Jesus' church? Jesus loves it. He died for it. Do we love the sheep in God's church? It's easier to love the idea of God's church, and then we have to meet real people and love our neighbors, and then the rubber hits the road. Do we really love the sheep? Do we have a heart for God's church, and not just for Grace Highlands, not just for the PCA, not just for the American church? Do we have a heart for people who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, who you'll never speak a word to, or you don't even know the language they speak, but they have been transformed by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? You will worship with them in glory. Do we love Jesus, or do we love the event? Do we love to worship God, or just the energy and the community and the happy feelings it brings? Do we love what Jesus loves, his bride and his law? That is what a disciple of Christ is. That is what it means to be a Christian. That is what it means to be part of the family of God. We don't gather here for emotional highs, though we hope that the Holy Spirit will bring that. We don't assemble here for an experience of short-lived enthusiasm as a pick-me-up. We are brought together not by an event, but by the person of Jesus Christ. And the crowds disappeared before they arrived at the temple. They never met Jesus. They never stayed with him long enough. We have to ask ourselves, are we part of that crowd? Are we just with Jesus for a time? Or are we a disciple of him? have we met Jesus? And we meet him in his word. His word that deeps, that is like an arrow that just hits deep into your heart. And it transforms us. And it gives us the heart to love his law and to love his sheep despite the challenges. And it shapes our affections so that we can be obedient to him. Run to your blessed King and meet him today. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace and mercy. We have run far away from you at times. We have backed away and we have lived our own lives, chasing our own dreams this week. We have been like the crowds, shouting Hosanna for a moment, but not sticking with you once we get off the mountaintop. Father, forgive us for that. Turn us back to you. Draw us back to you. We are sheep that go astray so quickly. And we need your word, your spirit to grab a hold of us. Humble our hearts before you. Remind us, Lord, that you are sovereign over all things, that you are in control of our lives, and that you are that Messiah King, revealing yourself on your own terms. May we never try to control you, but may we be willing servants, allowing your laws and your commands to guide and direct and control us. And Father, may we meet Christ again and be refreshed by our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.